We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen to the message of truth from God's Word.
Many of you know who Pastor Messer is. He's certainly not a stranger to our church. In fact, I'm really glad he actually came on the right night tonight. Last time he was here, he actually got here on the wrong time, and so very thankful for that. But Tom and I have had a long-standing friendship. Many of you know he's the pastor up in Jacksonville of Trinity Baptist Church and president of Trinity Baptist College and the Academy and all that goes on there. But he is a great friend to me, great friend to our ministry. And in fact, this week, one of the things that he's been doing is doing some training with our staff. Monday he spent time with all of our staff, and then Monday afternoon he spent time just exclusively with the pastors and kind of pouring into us and helping us work through some things and tighten some things up, restructure some things that we're doing, and it's been so refreshing and so encouraging. He's actually out at Word of Life. He'll probably talk to you a little bit about that. He's been speaking exclusively and extensively all week long out there, and I said, you know, every time he comes down, we always connect, and so he's been in the Word a lot, teaching and preaching. And I know tonight you're going to be blessed by him, and so I'm going to give him as much time as possible. So would you make Pastor Messer welcome as he comes?
Okay, so I really am at home. There's no shame here on my part, and I'm past even being embarrassed about anything. So if I show up anywhere, it's a good thing. If I show up on the right day at the right time, it's even better, so... I'm all about that. And so let me just tell you, I was talking to my wife on the way over. I left Word of Life and was driving over, and so I called her. We were talking on the phone. And when I came down here on Sunday afternoon, I spoke twice at our church, came down here, preached Sunday night, spoke Monday morning, and then spent all afternoon here from about 1 to 5 teaching with the staff. Then I went back and taught 3 times on Tuesday, and then this is the 3rd time today. And somewhere on Sunday night, the pollen that you have here moved in like a demon. And I mean, literally, I did not sleep on Sunday night. I just could not get. And I have not had bad allergies except for the last year and a half. All of a sudden, I've just somehow there's this allergy that's got me. So after I got done, Todd and I had dinner on Monday. I went to Walgreens. I must have looked like a drunk guy, you know, because I just went to the Walgreens and I said to the pharmacist, I said, "Is there any way I can talk to you for a minute?" She said, "Sure." She's very kind. I didn't want to come across as a guy that was going to use pharmaceutical drugs, you know, and sell them on the street. But I was close, you know. I was like, I was open to anything. So she got me some allergy medicine, and I'm doing good, except for I've got this drain in the back of my throat. So I don't know. My point is, I'm going to preach as long as this cough drop holds out. I'm not going to put it in because I'm going to try to stretch it out as long as I can. So, turn to Psalm 63, if you would. I love your church. Love your pastor. I love his wife, his kids, his mom and dad. And I just have so many good memories about all of them. And I mean this a lot. You know, I guess because of how many times I come to Word of Life and the things that I've tried to do to help Pastor Todd, I probably speak here as much as I do in any church, and so I really do take great joy and satisfaction in seeing the good things that God is doing here, and really excited about your future. So I'm preaching at Word of Life through the Psalms, and it's a series, but it's kind of a loosely connected series. I'm preaching on what I would call soul care and spiritual disciplines. And I'm taking the issues, the emotional issues that trouble our inner life, that trouble our soul, fear, anxiety. Tomorrow we're going to do guilt. The things that can really plague us, and talking about how through the experiences of the psalmist, the practices of spiritual disciplines, and not, now, don't think moral behavior, don't think a list of do's and don'ts, but the actual spiritual disciplines of God's word is a prescription for you actually being able to do soul care for yourself. And you can become stronger, you can become better, you can become healthier, and you can meet every challenge of life by learning how to care for your soul. So tonight, Psalm 63, how to satisfy the soul. How to satisfy the soul. If you wanted to get a different title, you could title it this way: how to have an authentic encounter with God. How to encounter God in a deep, profound, and satisfying way. People, both religious and irreligious people, have a hunger, an appetite for spirituality. Everybody has a longing somewhere. They have a longing for something. In fact, that longing is so real and genuine that we have a tendency to take those things and those things we long for, and we idealize those things. We make them important to us, and the more important we make them, the more risky it becomes for them. Oh, hey, thank you. Look at that. Between this cough drop and this water, this could be a midnight sermon. I say that kiddingly. I don't know enough to talk that long, so it'll probably be a lot shorter than that. But we take things that our hearts get set on, and we turn idealized things into idols, and then they become have-to-haves, right? And the only have-to-have in your life is God. Amen. Right? He's the only have-to-have. You ought to write that down somewhere. He's the only have-to-have you have to have, right? And I say this to my children. I love them dearly. My daughter in particular, she's oftentimes trying to figure out a way for me to help her to get something that she really wants. And she'll say, "Daddy, I really want this. What should I do?" Now, here's what she's really saying: "Daddy, I really want this. How much money will you give me towards this?" My standard answer, if she was standing here and I told this story, she would tell you that I always say to her, she said, "What should I do?" I always say to her, "You got to learn to shrink your wanter." Right? Because if you don't learn to shrink your wanter, you're always going to want things that are just beyond your reach, right? And it's really not whether you get them or not, because oftentimes you get the things that you want and you're still not happy, right? So you have to learn to want the things that you really only can satisfy your soul. And the only thing that really is ever going to do that is an encounter with God. So Psalm 16 sets the backdrop for that. And as we get into this psalm, I want to read it to you in a moment. Let me explain to you what it really means to have a hunger, an appetite for God, a desire for an authentic experience with God. It means, and we're going to look at the psalm, and it'll come out as we go through it, you find deep satisfaction in your experience with God. In actuality, what all of us have to do is we have to realize that the emptiness of the soul, the emptiness of the human heart, is what's driving us to find our fulfillment in something that can actually satisfy us. If you've had money, if you've had looks, success, career, relationships, family, all those things, eventually they're going to disappoint you. Eventually they're going to tell you they cannot satisfy you. And so it drives you to find your deep satisfaction in your experience with God. Also, it causes you to discover an inward spiritual power that sustains you through life circumstances. So the psalmist actually makes a statement here. He said, "To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." He's had this past experience, and he's learned from that past experience, only a fresh encounter with God can empower me inwardly that will allow me to meet the challenges, this circumstantial problems that I'm facing in life. And you all know that ultimately you need God. And then thirdly, you connect with God in such a personal way that even the absence of God makes you long for him. Let me say it to you this way. What will ruin you, what will absolutely wreck you, is to have an encounter with God. Because once you do, you'll never be satisfied until you have another one. Amen. Right? And once you have another one, right, you want to have another one. And pretty soon you cultivate this appetite where only an encounter with God will satisfy you. So David writes this psalm. We call it a wilderness psalm. If you look at verse number one, he says, "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land." Take those three words, those four words, dry and thirsty land, and just circle them and write the word wilderness there. You could write the word desert, and it would be the same thing. This was not unique to David, as he knew that Israel as a nation had spent 40 years in the desert or in the wilderness. And remember, even Jesus himself spent, what, 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, right? So there's something about the wilderness experience that God gives to us that causes us to really desire God. It will not be an anomaly if you and I spend some time in the wilderness ourselves. And there's a number of reasons that we do. We may end up in the wilderness because of sin. We may end up in the wilderness because of idolatry. We may end up in the wilderness because of distraction. And we may end up in the wilderness providentially because God is refining us. He's doing the refiner's work. The kind of experience that David is going to refer to here can be elusive and mystical. Now, I'm going to do my best to make it concrete and relatable. But the truth is, a lot of spirituality is mystical and it is elusive. In fact, what we're really after is we're all simply human beings. We're material beings. We're finite beings who desire to live transcendently in order to have intimacy with the infinite God. That's what we're after. That's what does everything that you could ever imagine to the inner soul. So this psalm speaks to the need to experience God on that level. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, said if he had his way, Christians would sing this psalm every single day. It may be the most pertinent reminder to how much we need and should desire and hunger and have an appetite for God. So David says, in the wilderness, you must encounter God. You say, well, how do you do that? First of all, you have to cultivate a spiritual appetite. Oh God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee, my soul. Now, circle the word thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee. Circle the word longeth and thirsteth. In a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul, third time the word is used, shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul, fourth time the word is used, to destroy it, shall go into the lower parts of the earth, for they shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. So what the psalmist is teaching us here is that we have a spiritual appetite. And this is actually important. We're going to expand on this as we get further into the sermon. The Bible talks about this in a number of different places. Do you remember in Psalm 42, as the hart or the deer pants after the water brooks, right? He's got this insatiable desire that only the thirst that only the water can satisfy. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in teaching, is going to give 8 principles to a blessed life. Of all the things that Jesus could put into a paragraph that is filled with principles about how to live blessed, do you know that the 4th of those is, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So the 4th most important thing that Jesus said about how to live a blessed life is that you actually have to have an appetite, a hunger, and a thirst for God. Do you know what it is for somebody to be anorexic? An anorexic person has an eating disorder. It is somebody that controls their weight by restricting their appetite. Some people use an appetite suppressant or a dietary supplement or some kind of pharmaceutical to reduce the appetite so that their food consumption lessens, and as a result, it causes them to lose weight. Now, this is not a rabbit trail or a diatribe against appetite suppressants versus careful dieting, but it is a way for you to think about how important it is for you to have a spiritual appetite and what your physical appetite is to the body. Your spiritual appetite is to the soul. And if we're going to talk about soul care, then it matters that you connect to God as a spiritual being, and you have to cultivate that inward spiritual appetite. You absolutely have to have it. If you need physical discipline in order to have healthy appetites that can be controlled, then you must have spiritual disciplines that allow you to have healthy spiritual appetites. Can I tell you something? And we'll again, this psalm really is full and rich, and we'll get to it. Can I tell you something? You're not, you know, look up for a minute. Those are not like some magic ceiling tile. That behind those ceiling tiles, there's not this bag of spirituality that's going to mysteriously fall out of the sky and fall into your life. I mean, if that was true, you know, it'd all be like the lottery. We'd come in and figure out, well, what chair do we need to sit in for that to happen? It doesn't happen like that. There's actually things that you have to do, right? You have to cultivate. You have to practice. You have to flesh out the spiritual. But see, like, here's a spiritual discipline. Worship is a spiritual discipline. I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." So why do you go to the house of the Lord? Because you're going to encounter God in ways. And you say, well, why do you go on a weekend in a worship service? Because you need community. Community is part of spiritual discipline and spiritual practices. Not every spiritual discipline, though, is a corporate community discipline that's done in public. Some of them are private. And so you have to go to the Word yourself and feed yourself on God's Word. You got to learn the discipline of prayer, right? And so there's spiritual discipline. Fasting is a spiritual practice, a spiritual discipline. And those things help you to create appetite. The sad reality is that many people are not growing because they're doing things that suppress the appetite. I mentioned these a moment ago, but let me just expand on them. Sin is an appetite suppressant. The more you live in disobedience to God, the more you do not want to be in His presence. You're controlled by the habits and vices in such a way that you don't want to be drawn closer to the Lord. You'd rather live in the shadows and not in the light. You know, our revival does not come to our churches like they ought to because people are living in the shadows. They're living in the darkness. They're not living in the light. Not only is sin an appetite suppressant, but so is an idolatry. An idol is simply something that you put in the place of God. It's something that you move to the center of your life that becomes a hindrance or an obstacle to your relationship with God. There's a lot of people that make idols, for example, and I'm not picking on people. Pastor has not told me what to say or what not to say, but look, parents make idols out of their kids. So you've got a kid who has absolutely zero hope of ever playing professional baseball, and he'll miss church on Sunday because he's got to be on a travel ball team somewhere so that he can sit on the bench and... Don't I sound like an old, you know, it's just kind of a... But the soul's going to live forever. Right? We make idols out of money. We make idols out of success. We make idols out of looks and appearance, right? And we begin to reorder and reshape our lives, not around the centrality of God in our life, but the centrality of things that we have to have because we think if we don't have them, we can't be happy. Idolatry is an appetite suppressant. So isn't distractions. You can be so self-focused and consumed and busy about other things that you do not eat. And one of the most penetrating illustrations that Jesus gives to us is just simply a glimpse into two ladies that were very devoted to Jesus, and both of them were equally devoted. They were sisters. One was Mary, one was Martha. And Martha was busy. She was actually doing some very important things. But the problem was the things that she was doing them for the wrong reason. Right? And she was actually doing things that were third and fourth and fifth on the list, not things that were first on the list. And one day she comes to Jesus and she says, Mary, my sister's not even helping me. She's just sitting here listening to you teach. Right? And Jesus gently, lovingly rebukes her. And he says, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But Mary has chosen the needful part, the first priority. Mary has learned the secret to unhindered worship in my presence. And you think you have to be busy in order to please me. And you're the one that's troubled. And you're the one that's burdened. And you're the one that's anxious. See, my point is this. You need a spiritual appetite. You need a hunger and thirst for God. And you have to cultivate that appetite. So how do you do that? Well, you have to go to the sanctuary. You have to go to the places where God is. You can't, look, if you want to buy a car, you got to go to a car dealer. Right? If you want to buy groceries, you got to go to a grocery store. If you want to find God, you got to go to where God is. And the more you go to where God is, the more you're going to cultivate an appetite for God. I grew up in that era. This will date me well. I grew up in that era where you had to eat everything that is on your plate because there are people that are starving in China. Did anybody else grow up in that era? My mom never liked it when I would say, okay, name three. Name three and I'll eat it. When we were kids, I hated sweet potatoes. I don't know why. There was really two vegetables that I did not like as kids. One, and I did not like sweet potatoes. And we at school, we would get served them in the hot lunch line. They weren't often, but they several times. And the one class I was good at was recess. But you couldn't go to recess if you didn't eat everything that was on your plate. You had to get dismissed. I learned a trick. I would drink my milk, open the milk carton all the way up, and put the sweet potato in the milk carton and close the milk carton up. Right? Do you know, I love sweet potatoes now. They're healthier. They're healthier than a baked potato. Say, now, how did you go from a kid that would hide sweet potatoes in his milk carton when you're in elementary school to somebody that would eat them as an adult? You know what? I actually had to cultivate the appetite to eat things that are better for me. And the point is this. You have to cultivate an appetite for God, for his word, for prayer, for fellowship. You can do it, and it'll profoundly change you. you'll encounter God in ways you could never imagine. Number two, not only do you need to encounter God by cultivating a spiritual appetite, but you have to learn to turn truth into sensory reality. Now, that's probably words that nobody's used here in a long time. So let me say that to you again and explain it to you. You have to learn to take truth and turn it into sensory reality. Sometimes I look at sermons that I write and I think to myself, why can't you just choose normal words that would help people to understand it? Well, I think I can explain this to you if you'll follow with me. Look at verse 2. What does he say? He says, I want to seek you in a way that I can encircle this word to see your power and your glory as I've seen in the sanctuary. So he's talking about an eyesight, right? He's talking about a sense that you have. When the psalmist talks about his desire to see God's power and glory, he's looking for truth about the character of God that could become real, that could become experiential. The fact that he wants to see means that he wants to have a sensory experience. You and I have five physical senses, right? We have the sense of seeing. We have the sense of touching, tasting, hearing, and smelling. It's amazing, isn't it? Do you know where this scripture says, by the way, this is a real rant and a rabbit trail, but we got till midnight, so it doesn't really matter. Do you know where in the scripture where it says, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, and then it says, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him? Do you know what I think that entered into the heart of man is? I think that we actually have, like, in eternity, we're going to have like a million senses. And there's no way to describe that because we wouldn't be able to relate to it, because the only thing we can relate to is things that we can touch and taste and feel and smell and hear, right? So he just generically says, hey, in heaven, you are going to be in an explosion of experiential reality, and you're going to experience things that you don't even know how to put into words. Amen. Well, don't miss this. If I and ear in eternity are going to experience the realities of God, then God wants you to have an experience of reality about God in the here and now, in the material world. Right. He really wants you to know him. He wants you to know his warmth, his heat, his light, right? Aren't those all metaphors for God? He wants you to actually have an encounter with him that actually allows you to deepen and heighten the experience of the reality of God. You want me to prove it to you? Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. By the way, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, so my tongue and my eyes are bearing witness that I can experience the goodness of God. Right? Or how about Psalm 119, verse 18? Open thou my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. So there's a, by the way, that actually tells you this, that there is a spiritual sense of seeing that is different than your physical sense. Let me prove it to you. My wife is legally blind. And she sees things in the Word of God that other people don't see. You say, well, how does she do that? She doesn't see them with her physical eyes, right? She sees them with her spiritual eyes, her heart, right? That's how you see. That's how you experience the reality of God. The truth of God brings a new sense on your heart. If you could just put a little pause here for a moment, let me step outside of this text. I'm sure I've preached here enough that I've alluded to this at times. Probably the most fascinating American in history is Jonathan Edwards. We talk very little about Jonathan Edwards and the influence that he's had on American life and American church and American theology. He may be, I wouldn't argue this. I mean, I would argue this, but I'm not going to get into an argument with you over this. He may be the greatest intellectual and human mind that ever lived on American soil. That's probably a pretty deep statement to make, but I would probably stand there that's what Edwards is like. Almost single-handedly, God used him, and it's very careful. You have to give God credit. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But almost singularly, if not him, Whitfield would be in that same breath. He lifted a nation that had fallen into just complete and total backsliding in darkness. You've heard of the Great Awakening, right? And it was Edwards that was the voice of God that brought the Great Awakening. Now, Whitfield too, but Edwards. And Edwards started preaching and teaching. I'm going to quote Edwards several times tonight. He started teaching and preaching about how there's a difference between being religious and being a Christian. You can be a religious person and not be a Christian. And one of the defining differences for Edwards was there's a difference between believing God is holy and gracious and at the same time having a new sense on the heart of the loveliness and the beauty and the holiness and the grace of God. Edwards pressed upon his church in Northampton, Massachusetts, there's a difference between believing that God is gracious and tasting God is gracious, and that is as different as having a rational belief that honey is sweet and having an actual experiential sense of how sweet honey is. See, do you know what the difference is? So go to somebody sometime and say, hey, have you ever had honey? And they're probably going to tell you yes. And you say, well, describe it to me. And you could even perhaps say to them, how does it taste? What does it smell like? How do you tell? What does good honey look like? And they could tell you all these. And you know what you're doing? You are collecting accurate information that is only theoretical to you. If you really want to know how honey tastes, go to the store and buy you some honey and eat it. And that'll convince you beyond a shadow of a doubt. In fact, you become able to explain from experience. Now, let me say this to you. Do you know that a sense, to talk about turning truth into sensory reality, do you know that a sense cannot be reduced to another sense? Follow me for a minute. So take somebody that is completely and totally blind and explain to them the difference between blue and red. You can't. It's impossible. Now, you may be able to put some concepts together, but you can't explain. In fact, that's why, you ever seen somebody that's never seen and all of a sudden they regain eyesight, they get eyesight and they see for the first time? Or have you ever seen those little kids that can't hear and they get these hearing devices put in and they hear their parents' voice for the very first time? You say, what happened? Because you can't cross senses. But by the way, here's why that's so important. When truth gets to your senses, when you experience and understanding what truth is, think about how a baby responds when they hear for the first time. It will so profoundly and deeply impact you that it absolutely radically transforms everything about you. Now, here's what the psalm is teaching us. That in the same way you can have a new experience with a physical sense, you can have that same kind of experience with a spiritual sense, and it will break into your life in ways that you can't even begin to understand. Here's what happens when truth becomes a sensory reality. First, it will satisfy you. Actually, that's what he's after, right? He's saying here, I am so thirsty and I am so longing if I could just see your power and your glory as I've seen in the sanctuary then here's what's going to happen. My lips are going to praise you. I'm going to bless you while I live. I'm going to lift up my hands in your name, and my soul is going to be satisfied. That's profound. But you got to have that satisfaction. You see, it's the truth that'll warm you. It is the truth that'll grip you. It's the truth that'll change you. Actually, look down what he says here in verse number 3. He says, because thy loving kindness is better than what? Than life. Wait a minute. What's the most profound experience that you've ever had in life? What is the greatest reality you've ever enjoyed? What is the go-to story that you tell when somebody tells you, tell me the best thing you ever did in your life, and you have a story, right? When the loving kindness of God breaks into your life and truth becomes a sensory reality, it is better than life itself. In other words, it's so good that you say, I'd give up everything I've got in this life for that right there. That'll change you, right? That's an encounter that will profoundly transform you. Not only will it satisfy you, but it'll strengthen you. Actually, think about this. What does food do for you when you eat it? It brings nourishment. What does water do when you drink it? It refreshes you. So you probably can't tell this by looking at me, but your pastor and I share in common that we both work out. We do the same workout regimen. He's been doing it a lot longer than I am, and he's a lot younger than I am. It's hard, okay? It is. He'll tell you, it's very hard. Sometimes we text each other back and forth, and, you know, I'm not a bragger, he is. And so he texts me and shows me how hard his workout is. I'm like, okay, people like you probably aren't going to heaven. So... And we were talking about this before we walked in the service, and I took this really serious. I needed to get in shape. I needed to get my blood pressure down. I needed to get healthy. And so I started working out January 1st. And as I started to work out, my doctor's been adjusting my blood pressure medicine, and he's been trying to help me to get healthy. And so I started doing these workouts, and one day I went to the workout, and I mean, all of a sudden, I just felt my body shutting down. And I was there, and I had this sense that if I don't do something, really, if I don't stop what I'm doing, I'm going to pass out. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't want to pass out in front of all these people. That would be embarrassing, right? So I said, this group thing, I said to the coach that's helping you do the training, I said, I just need to sit down for a minute. And she said, you don't look good. I said, well, way to hurt my feelings. I mean, like, you know, I mean, you don't know how much that's painful. I mean, I thought I looked good. And she said, you don't look good. I think she meant that I didn't look good at that moment. I normally look good, okay? So literally, I walked out and I sat down and I'm looking at this girl. And she's sitting behind the desk. And in my mind, I'm thinking I'm talking to her. But I can't tell if she's responding to me. And so then I begin to doubt. Am I just thinking these words or am I saying these words? So I looked at her again and I gave her the look, you know, the help me look. She goes, is something wrong with you? I said, well, if there is, if I haven't been talking to you. She said, well, I can't understand what you're saying. So I looked at her and I said, I'm not doing good. And this girl who's in management was in this office behind her, and she comes out and she looks at me and she says, you don't look good. I'm like, gosh, I mean, you keep telling me, now, not only do I not look good, but I don't feel good now because you keep telling me I don't look good. She goes back in her office. She comes out. She's got this bottle of cranberry juice. She pours a glass of it. She said, drink this. And I mean, in 10 seconds, I was as normal as I've ever been in my life. She said, you had low blood sugar. She said, you're probably not that's not probably not your problem. She says, you're probably dehydrated. And the fact that you're dehydrated caused you not to have enough. There's nothing to convert and you're empty. I said, okay, I'm going back in. She goes, no, you're not. She goes, here's a bottle of water. She said, drink the water. She said, we don't need you to pass out. So I said to her, I said, do I look any better? She goes, not much, but a little bit. So when I go back in there, Angie, I'm always saying, hey, do I look good? They never really want to affirm that. Do you know that you need to be nourished? Do you know that you need to be strengthened? Do you know that you have to be hydrated? Do you know that you have to be fed? I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about spiritually. Because you know what's going to happen? You're going to get to a desert. You're going to find the wilderness. You won't survive it if you're not turning truth into sensory reality in your life. Number three, very quickly. If you're going to encounter God, then you need to develop spiritual disciplines. These are practices. These are things that you do. You know, we all like sports, right? And we like to watch games. But can I tell you this? You watch an NFL game on Sunday, you're just seeing a fraction of what it takes for them to play that game. What you're not seeing is the off-season workouts, the weight training, the diet, the individual skill developments. What you're not seeing is the off-season team workouts. What you're not seeing is the long days in training camps with multiple practices. What you're not seeing is all the film sessions where they break everything down. What you're not seeing is the week-by-week planning and the week-by-week conditioning and the week-by-week practicing that makes that four-hour block on Sunday work. Can I tell you something? You want to be a full-out follower of Jesus Christ? There's some things you've got to do in your life. There's some practices that you got to develop. Let me just mention two of them, two that I think you find here in this passage. I think there's more, but let me give you two. One, you need to learn to meditate on God's love. He says in verse 3, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Circle the word loving kindness. It is the most frequently used word in the Old Testament for what we would describe as God's unconditional love. It's actually such an interesting word. So you got loving and kindness put together that it encompasses the mercy and grace of God and combines it into a loving expression. If you understood what that loving kindness is, it's actually a covenant word that means that God's love is so steadfast, right, and unconditional that it has nothing to do with what you deserve, right? That God's love is not dependent upon how you behave. Some of you have come out of environments and childhoods and experiences where love was conditional. You had to perform in order for you to get it. Not so with God. Because based on what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, based on the fact that he willingly and voluntarily gave his life as a ransom for you and took on your sinful record, your broken life, and he went to the cross in your place, lived the life that you should have lived, and died the death that you should have died, and he on the cross died in your place and bore in his own body your sins on the tree, God's love for you can never, ever be turned away. It's constant. It's unchangeable. It's unmovable. It's steadfast. It's unmerited. That means that God is saying to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God's saying there's nothing that you can ever do that's going to break the bond of love between me and you. Now, you see, when he gets to here and he says, hey, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you and I'll bless you while I live and I'll lift my hands up in your name and my soul will be satisfied and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. And when I remember you on my bed, now here's what he's really saying. Your loving kindness is so powerful in my life that not only will I demonstrate it outwardly, but when I am alone and all by myself in my own bed with nobody around me, I am not even going to be tormented in my soul because I remember that you love me more than anything else. Do you get that? You know what it means to preach the gospel to yourself? It's to keep reminding you that God loves you no matter how sinful and wicked you may be. You're more loved and valued than you could ever dream. That's meditating on God's love. And you need it because we're all going to doubt, right? We're all going to struggle. I preached on this to the kids this morning. We're all going to forget, right? And you have to keep meditating on God's love, unless you forget. Number two, not only do you meditate on God's love, but here's the second practice. You cleave to the Lord. That's a great word. Look at the word in verse 8. My soul followeth hard after thee. Now, let me connect these two verses together. In verse 7, he says, because thou hast been my help, therefore, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. I've preached through Psalm 63 or taught through it at least six different times. One of my favorite sermons to preach is Psalm 63 is to actually preach on the places where you meet God. You meet God in the desert. You meet God in the sanctuary. You meet God in your bed. And you meet God under the shadow of his wings. See, there's nothing in the Bible that is just thrown away thought. It all means something, right? Do you know what under the shadow of his wings is? There is in the temple a very peculiar room to the temple. It's the Old Testament. It's called the Holy of Holies. It's the smallest room with the most sacred furniture in all the temple. And in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And upon the Ark of the Covenant, made as one solid piece coming out of the top of the Ark, are two cherubims, one on each side of the Ark of the Covenant. And Exodus 22 describes for us what's in that or what those cherubims look like. And those cherubims have their heads bowed, so they're looking down into the Ark of the Covenant. They're looking directly at where the blood is placed by the high priest. Their heads are bowed and their wings are stretched out. It's often called the under the covering of his wings. Now, actually, anytime you see that, it's not really talking about God's wings. That's actually an anthropomorphic description because God doesn't have wings, right? But the cherubims do. So to be under his wings is to be sheltered in the very place where the blood sacrifice is put for you. Right? And he says, actually, here's what he's saying. Because, God, because you have helped me, I'm putting it in my words now, because thou hast been my help, therefore, in, literally, under the shadow of your wings, am I going to rejoice? Am I going to boast? Am I going to find strength. Now, what does he say? Because I know what's there under your wings. I know where forgiveness is. I know where my sacrifice has been made. As a result of that, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pursue you relentlessly. Now, think about this. If those heads are bowed by the cherubim in humility and those wings are stretched out, what's this the universal sign of? Surrender, isn't it? So what's the spiritual discipline? It's this. You have to continually come to God and give up everything to Him and surrender your life to Him. So you got to do. And when truth becomes a sensory reality in your life, you'll practice meditating on God's love and you'll keep giving yourself in surrender to God. What a way to live, right? See, Edwards would go on to say, the mark of authentic spiritual experience is that you become so satisfied with God for who He is and not just for the benefits that He gives you. He would say it this way. A religious person finds God useful, but a Christian finds God beautiful. Roger Palms wrote about the closeness of God. And he tells about, this would be a little different kind of story, but follow with me. He tells about visiting the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris. He knew the history of the building, what it meant, what the architecture symbolized. So he went there to spend a day. He wanted to take in the beauty of the architecture. He wanted to take in the beauty of the sounds, the playing of the organ and the chiming of the bells. He wanted to smell the fragrance of the candles, and he wanted to see and take in the beauty of the stained glass windows. And he allotted time in his schedule to just go there and sit and to meditate and to think about God. But he got distracted because all these tourists kept running in, and they were loud and noisy, and they were taking pictures, and they were talking to each other, and they were pointing things out, and they were interrupting his quiet. One tourist in particular walked into the building, glanced inside, got out a camera, got in the way, took a bunch of pictures, and then pulled out a tourist list and says, "There, let's check this off. We've seen the Cathedral of Notre Dame." And Roger Palm said, that's why so many Christians struggle. Because church and encountering God is nothing more than a something on a to-do list. We think if we're there, we've done it. We did our duty. We showed up. We were in our place. When encountering God is actually way more profound than that. An encounter with God may not change your circumstances, but it will change you. It'll change your relationships, and it'll change the way that you deal with the circumstances that you face in life. And if you have that, no matter what comes, you're equipped. You can live in the desert, or you can live in the sanctuary, because you've had a real encounter with God.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.